You've ever wondered what the preachers are doing when they sit up there and look like they're praying? They are. It goes something like this: God help me. The key to a happy marriage is... How'd you fill in that blank in your head? Well, a 2015 University of Georgia poll showed that the most significant predictor of a happy marriage is the presence of gratitude. Both spouses regularly express appreciation for the other. Gentlemen, the noted marriage experts at WebMD.com suggest that one of the best ways of having a happy marriage is, quote, letting your wife complain. Listen, nod, agree now and then, but within limits. And then they go on to not tell you what those limits are in any way. And the always reliable Huffington Post said that to have a happy marriage, quote, marry someone a lot like you. Well, all very interesting. But what do you think is the key to a happy marriage? I got to tell you, most of the tips I've heard over the years seemed aimed really just at reducing the number of arguments. And that's a noble goal. But if that's all that we're after in marriage, doesn't that suggest that really marriage is all about my personal happiness? You know, my peace and well-being in this moment? Is that right? Is that what marriage really is about? Is it ultimately a matter of an individual's self-expression and personal happiness? Or is it about something much greater than that? Well, this morning we are continuing, as Jake said, in a multi-part sermon series in the letter to the Ephesians. That's going to take us through what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about the idea of submission in general, and then specifically within the relationships of marriage and family. So back in May, if you were here, you'll remember we thought about verse 21 in chapter 5, and about how we as Christians are all called to have a generally submissive attitude towards one another. Our last sermon, focusing on verses 22 to 24, applied that general attitude of submission specifically to how a wife should relate to her husband. And now this morning, we're going to camp out on verses 25 to 33. We'll round out chapter 5, where we'll turn to the roles and responsibilities of husbands. And I trust that we'll see that just like wives, husbands too are called to reflect the image of Jesus Christ in their marriage. Now, as we noted when we thought about verse 21 several weeks back, this letter to the Ephesians, first and foremost, is about the church. It makes clear how the church is created, why the church exists. And then in the last few chapters, where we find ourselves today, this letter makes clear how the church will fulfill its God-intended purposes. And that's by rightly relating to one another. Now, Paul began this letter to the Ephesian Christians back in chapter 1, praising God for all of the amazing blessings that he poured out on them in Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, he reminded them that they had been spiritually dead, but that God had raised them to life through the gospel. He reminded them that God was building all of his people into a holy temple for himself, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, and all of that with the intent of displaying his infinite wisdom through saving his people and then making them holy. And because God had such grand intentions for them as a church, Paul told these Ephesian Christians that he prayed for them. And then, starting in chapter 4 and continuing on here into chapter 5, Paul had been teaching them what their lives should look like now in light of their salvation. So take a look back up in chapter 5. Look at verse 18. You'll see Paul call them to be filled with the Spirit. And then down in verse 21, we see how being filled with the Spirit produces a generally submissive attitude towards other believers. We're to consider others better than ourselves. We're humbly to listen to one another. And our default assumption is that our brothers and sisters love us, that they could well be right in what they're saying, and that they intend it for our good. So within the boundaries of wisdom, we should be ready and willing to listen and to respond, to act on what they said. In other words, it's Christianity 101 for a believer to have a submissive posture, an attitude of heart towards other believers. In verses 22 to 24, we walk through how that general attitude of submission plays out in the life of a Christian wife as she relates to her husband. And she reflects Jesus himself by trusting God, by submitting herself to her husband. So this morning we find ourselves here at verse 25, where Paul turns to address husbands. So if you're not there already, open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 25, and if someone could yell out the page number of the pew Bible, that would be spectacular. 1138. Thank you, three people. Let's read verses 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Amen. Well, for those of us here today who are Christians, I pray that we'll see from this passage that Christian marriage is intended by God to help us understand the gospel. As I said a few weeks ago, I think sometimes we get that backwards. It's not wrong. We'll be doing a little bit of that later. But God's primary purpose about marriage isn't ultimately about marriage. He created marriage to help us understand the gospel, to help us to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us through his cross, through his resurrection, and how Jesus then loves and cares for us as his people every day of our lives after that, all to his glory. So we want our applications today to be gospel-focused primarily, not primarily marriage-focused. So yes, this passage focuses on commands to husbands, but every Christian, male, female, married, single, should be thinking about how rightly understanding God's purposes in marriage help all of us to love God more, to appreciate the gospel more, to lead more holy lives, all to the glory of God. And yes, in particular, Christian brothers here today who are married or who hope to be married, in this passage, think, how does God call you particularly to image him and to image the gospel in your current or in your potential future marriage? My non-Christian friend here today, again, married or not, I hope that as we're working our way through this passage together, I hope that you'll ask yourself a few questions. Do I love anyone with the kind of sacrificial love that I see displayed in this passage? Do I understand that I'm a sinner before God, but that God has sacrificially loved sinners like me through Jesus Christ, that I might be forgiven and begin reflecting God's glory as I'm intended to? I pray you'll think seriously about these questions this morning. But our central point today, the central point for this passage is this. I'll repeat it two times. God created marriage to display the gospel. Therefore, husbands must love their wives as Jesus loves his bride, the church. Again, God created marriage to display the gospel. Therefore, husbands must love their wives as Jesus loves his bride, the church. I'll try to break that down for us with two points this morning, and I'm just telling you ahead of time, the first point is significantly longer than the second one. So we'll begin with point number one. In this passage, how does Jesus love the church? How do we see Jesus loving his bride, the church? The first thing I think we ought to notice in our passage is that everything that Paul says to husbands is rooted in the person and in the work of Jesus. and how it relates to his people, the church. So take a look at verse 25. Look down at verse 25 with me. The first, the basic command to husbands is to love your wives. But notice, please, that he immediately parallels that with as Christ loved the church. That's the model. That's the model, husbands, for marriage. It's that simple. And it's that complex. And apart from God's grace, it's impossible. So, husbands, you and I are going to spend the rest of our lives working that out in our marriages. But we don't want to get too overwhelmed, and we don't want to ignore the specifics that Paul lays out here. So let's take a few moments to consider how we see Jesus loving his church in this passage. What has he done in the past? What is he doing now? So again, take a look down at verse 25. Paul says that Jesus gave himself up for her to make her holy. So first, notice that Jesus' love begins in the past tense. Did you notice that he gave himself up? That's referring back. That's referring to our salvation. The idea here is that Jesus died for the church to sanctify her, to set her apart for himself. He died to purchase her forgiveness and her reconciliation and her adoption as sons and daughters, and also that the church might be set free from the bondage of sin and the entanglements of the world. So we want to notice that right up front. Jesus' love for the church centers on his sacrificial death on the cross for the church so that they might be made holy and reflect him and his glory. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But again, did you notice right there in verse 25, our passage says that husbands are to love who? Love your wives. Now, this may not seem worthy of special note to you, but I think it is. A husband is called to love his wife in this way. God certainly calls a Christian man to love his neighbors, which we understand from Jesus to be called to love all the people around him. And Jesus said that others will know that we are his disciples by how we love one another. So a Christian man is called, particularly, to love his fellow believers. But this passage calls a Christian husband to a special love, a particular love. He used to love his wife. He used to love one woman to whom he has chosen to commit himself in a particularly intense and powerful way. And this is because marriage is a reflection of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, in the same way that a husband chooses to set his love on one specific woman above all others, God's love for his church is specific. This is not the general love that God has for the entire world. Paul's not talking here about what theologians would call common grace, sort of the base level love that God shows all people by allowing all people to enjoy life and health and families and the various good things that he gives. No, the love we see here in verse 25 is a specific love. This is a love that God chooses to bestow on a specific group of people, a love that he does not extend to all people. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died for the church. Jesus Christ died for those who recognize that they have lived life for themselves and that they have ignored God and his right claims on their lives. Jesus Christ died for people who believe that when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he died in their place. That he died the death they deserve for their sin. Jesus Christ died for those who determine to repent. Those who recognize that God is right to be angry with them for their sin and their rebellion. And who decide to turn away from that old life and to turn and trust in Jesus alone. And as verse 25 says, Jesus did this so that they would lead a new and a holy life, a life marked by good deeds that God created beforehand, that they should walk in them, as Paul talked about back in chapter 2. Jesus Christ died for those kinds of people, for his church. Take a look down at verse 32 with me. Verse 32, Paul is wrapping up his instructions on marriage, and he refers us back to the Garden of Eden. He refers us back to how Adam and Eve became one flesh, how they became united in a unique way through their marriage. And then he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Jesus' amazing love, his saving, sacrificial, sanctifying love, is for his church alone. And so too, the special love of a Christian husband for his wife is an exclusive love. It is a love reserved for his wife alone. So brothers here today who are married, is your love of your wife exclusive? Are you faithful to your wife in your actions? How about in your thought life? Brothers, are there things you're regularly letting into your mind? Maybe even some movies or TV shows that are culturally popular right now, that contain images and scenarios that you know tempt you to unfaithfulness. Brothers, are there any relationships that, even if there's nothing physical happening, show an emotional connection to another woman that's inappropriate for a married man? Well, if so, brother, remember that Christ's love for his church is for his bride alone. And let that lead you to confess these sins to the Lord and to another brother in the Lord that you trust. And if it seems appropriate, to confess that to your wife. And then repent, take action. And if you're not sure what that repentance would look like, come talk to me or any of the other elders. We can help you think that through. Well, let's go back to our text. Look again with me at verse 25. Paul says that Jesus loved his bride by, quote, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. So notice again, that action is past tense. So that great salvation that Jesus purchased on the cross, how did he affect that in your life and mine, Christian? How did he apply that to his church? Well, he did it through his word and the cleansing that his word brings as his Holy Spirit applies the word to our hearts. Brothers and sisters, God always acts through his word, always. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth through his word. And even now, Christian, you sit here today. Do you recognize that you sit here today enjoying the privilege of eternal life? Because the powerful word of God, just like it did with Lazarus, called out to the dry, dead bones of spiritually dead people like you and like me and resurrected them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." It is God's word that brings life to the spiritually dead. It's God's word that is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to our inner being. It judges our hearts and our minds. Now, only God's word applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit can accomplish the washing that Paul is talking about here. Husbands, we can't do that. But, husbands, I do think that we can apply this to ourselves. I think the part of the love that a Christian husband shows his wife is to labor to remind her of God's word. To labor to remind her of the word of truth by which she was washed and cleansed and forgiven by God. And to remind her of how the gospel now calls her to live. So, married Christian brothers here today, do you talk with your wife about God's word? When you see that she's struggling with depression, with anxiety, with despair, do you remind her that God's word says that God loves her, that he's given his only son to rescue her from her greatest danger? And that Jesus is at God's right hand even now interceding for her. Husbands, when you see your wife struggling with sinful anger, or with bitterness, or with apathy, do you remind her that God's word calls her to put off her former way of life and to put on Christ? Well, the Bible calls all of us to be disciples, to help one another grow in Christ. If you're here often enough, I trust you hear that from this pulpit repeatedly. Well, brothers, are you discipling your wife? It's a scary thing, husbands, but ask your wife how you're doing at helping her to remember the good news of the gospel and about what God has said in his word. And wives, let your husbands serve you in this way. Don't resist his efforts to love you when he sees you in distress or when he sees you in sin, and he takes the initiative to approach you with God's word. He won't always do it well. His timing will not always be perfect. He may be too bold one time and not bold enough the other. But when your husband attempts to love you by speaking God's word into your life, listen to him. Your husband is an imperfect tool. I'm sure he knows that. I'm sure you know that. But God in his providence will use your husband to minister his word to you. Humbly listen. Think about if there's truth there that you should respond to. So we want to be clear here. If we're Christians, Jesus' love is already, in the past, provided for our greatest need, and that's to be forgiven by God, to be reconciled to God. Husbands, we need to be clear. You can't do that. These are past actions taken by the Son of God towards his bride, the church, that you cannot replicate. So here in verses 25, 26, 27, we don't want to push the analogy between Jesus and husbands too far. But you can love your wife better by reminding her of that greatest act of love from her true husband. You can love your wife better by loving her in such a way that she feels loved exclusively by you, and that she feels loved in such a way that you're regularly reminding her of the gospel message by which she's been born again and cleansed of her sins. So now let's take a look at verses 28 and 29. Excuse me. Notice there that Paul moves on to the present, to right now, the ongoing care of Jesus for his church right now. Did you notice he says husbands ought to love their wives, quote, as their own bodies? So that's got to be referring to an ongoing daily care that provides what's needed this day, just as we all do for ourselves. And I think we ought to notice that there. Paul takes for granted that we love and care for ourselves. It's assumed. I wonder, have you noticed how often our culture will barrage us with the message that we have to learn to love ourselves? Or that we should love ourselves more? Or that we can't love other people until we learn to love ourselves? Have you heard this? Well, God's word says we already love ourselves. Maybe you don't love everything about yourself, but you take care of yourself. You protect yourself. You feed yourself. You clothe yourself. You generally treat yourself pretty well. And so Paul is calling husbands to love their wives with that kind of consistent, knowledgeable, appropriate love. I think the argument that Paul's building here is that a husband is only going to love his wife well when he understands and lives out the love of Jesus Christ that's displayed in the gospel. But isn't that true of all of us? Brothers and sisters in Christ here today, whether you're here as a married or single, a man or a woman, just let me ask you, how is your relationship with your Savior? Are you growing in love for Jesus? Do you see that you're coming to know him better and to delight in him more? Do you see that you're coming more faithfully to obey his word? I'm asking you this because I think if the answer to those questions is yes, then loving other people is going to be so much easier. And this shouldn't surprise us. God has built his universe in such a way that there's a connection between loving him and loving yourself and loving your neighbors. I'm certainly not the first person to notice this, but I think it's worth thinking about here for a minute. Paul says husbands ought to love their wives as themselves. All right, now, assuming you're a Christian, assuming you've already got a saving relationship with Jesus, when are you loving yourself best? Well, it's when you're pursuing your eternal good. And that comes through loving God and delighting in him and pursuing a closer, more faithful daily walk with him. So that's how you love yourself best. All right, now, let's assume your neighbor, your wife maybe, is a Christian. How do you love your neighbor best? Well, by helping him or her love God, to delight in God and to pursue a more faithful walk with him. Do you see how these things fit together? Brothers and sisters, if you're delighting in God, if you're loving him, if you're recognizing God as your greatest treasure, then you're quite naturally going to turn and want to help others to pursue him too. Because he's the greatest treasure for everyone. There's nothing, there's no one else that would give your soul the joy that God intends you to have. Isn't that Jesus' mission? Why did he do all that he did? To enable others to love and delight in God as they should. Jesus loves God the Father. He was in the bosom of the Father before he left heaven. He loves his Father, and his Father loves him. And Jesus left heaven to carry out the work of salvation so that any sinner who would repent and trust in him would also love the Father that way. The gospel is about Jesus loving God the Father so much that he went to the cross so that people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation would come to love God like he loves God. So when someone loves Jesus truly and deeply, that love of Christ, obedience of Christ flows out of them naturally. That kind of others-focused, self-sacrificing love that leads you to just get your eyes off yourself and onto how you could love and serve other people. That's the kind of love that's to mark all of us as Christians. Overall, you don't have to be a husband to be called to show that kind of love. All of God's people are to love like that. Because all Christians are called to love the Lord God with all their might, and then to show others the love of Christ. So husbands, and also you future potential husbands, with a few obvious exceptions, your loving your wife in this Christ-imaging way is really just a new, a more intensive, and a longer-lasting call to love one specific woman in a way you're already supposed to be loving all of God's people. So, brothers, how is your personal walk with Jesus? Are you growing in love for God? Or do you find that your heart is often cold towards him? How would you know? Well, are you spending time with God, reading and thinking about his word? Are you spending time drawing near to him in prayer? Are you seeking to experience his love, his presence, by prioritizing commitment to our church's gatherings over other commitments? Brothers, there's a direct connection between my love for Jesus and my love for my wife. People who have written on marriage have noticed this for a long, long time. Tim Keller said it like this: "Men, you will never be a good groom to your wife unless you're first a good bride to Jesus." Husbands, remember that. Before you're a husband, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. I know I can testify from my own experience, sometimes joyful, sometimes bitter, that how well I'm loving my wife and how well she feels loved by me is directly tied to how I'm doing spiritually in my relationship with Jesus. So when I'm walking closely with the Lord, when I'm feeding on his word, when I'm remembering the gospel daily, when I'm praying, when I'm striving to obey him, there is an obvious difference in the degree to which I actively look to love and serve my wife, and in how I respond to sin, both my sin against her and hers against me. And when I am not doing these things, well, as the leader of my home, I don't know how to say it other than to say there's just a cloud over my marriage and over my home. Married brothers here today, I can't be alone in this. So husbands, let's love our wives better by committing first to love Jesus better. Single Christian men here today, you should be, and single Christian women, you should be looking for a man who's clearly and obviously loving Jesus and the church. A man who is fulfilling the command to love one another that Jesus gave his people by committing himself to and joining and faithfully attending and making visible efforts to love and serve some particular local church. Because, ladies, if a single man's not doing these things, then whatever he means when he says that he loves you, chances are it's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about love. It's probably more of a selfish desire for you, physically and or materially, or for what having you as a wife would do for his self-esteem or his reputation. Now, you want to look for a man, and single men, you want to be a man who loves like Jesus loves, that self-sacrificially for the good of others and in observable ways. Christian singles here today who would like to be married but aren't yet, or aren't, or a Christian single who doesn't desire to be married, have you ever been made to feel that your current life is somehow insufficient? That somehow in not being married, you're missing out somehow on the full blessing of God? Well, shame on those who've taught you that. Jesus is your beloved. Jesus is your betrothed. You already have the true relationship that marriage is meant to point you to. That's just a dim shadow. That's Paul's point here. Human marriage is a shadow. It's a tool that God has created in order to help us understand the real thing, that eternal, undying love that we have in a relationship with God, our Creator, our King, our Savior, our brother, our friend. Marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage will end. Jesus said so. Jesus said that in heaven there will be no marriage. Because right now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Single Christian, you already have the real thing. Rejoice in your bridegroom today. But I feel the need to get back to the married men since this passage so clearly addresses them. Christian husbands, let's do a little more diagnostic work here. Help ourselves understand how we're doing with loving our wives with that kind of Christ-like love. Husband, question, are you providing for your wife's daily physical and material needs? I am not talking about every toy and trinket that the world tells her that she needs. I'm simply asking, husband, are you working productively at a job of some kind and earning a living such that you can pay your bills, that your wife and family have food to eat, have a roof over their heads, clothes on their backs, and that you're able to give to the church? You might wonder why I'm asking that. Maybe the answer seems obvious to you. But this is 21st century America, and I teach high school. And many of you hang out with some young men who don't get this. And there are plenty of existing marriages where husbands are not doing this. And in many of those marriages, the husband would claim to be a Christian. So, brothers, let me remind all of us what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if there's a married man here today who claims to be a follower of Jesus, but isn't working hard to provide for his wife and the family. On the authority of God's word, you're not a Christian. You do not know the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus gave himself up for his bride, and he daily nurtures and protects and provides for her. And by your apathy and your sloth, you are refusing to follow Jesus. You're lying about who he is. So, husband, if this is you, repent. Look to Jesus. Look at how he feeds and cares for his bride's needs. Yes, including the quote-unquote simple and basic things of daily life. And single men here today, just ask yourself, are you making it your aim right now, while you're single, to be a husband who will be able to care for and to provide for a wife and a family in this way? Is this an attitude that you're cultivating towards a future marriage? And if so, what concrete actions could you point to that you're mindful that one day the Lord may call you to provide materially and physically for a wife and a family? Single men, think about that. Another question for married men. Are you leading your wife to faithfulness in attending and meaningfully engaging in the life of this church? So we talked a little bit earlier about you, husband, engaging your wife personally. You personally seeking to disciple her. And that is absolutely right and good that you're caring for her that way as your husband, as her husband. But brother, no matter how gifted you are, you don't, as one man, have the full range of giftings and experience that the church, the body of Christ, has been blessed with by her Lord. So, husband, are you leading your wife to faithful church attendance? You know, back in chapter 4, Paul said that God has gifted and raised up preachers and teachers to equip and edify his church so that the church can attain to spiritual maturity in Christ. And Jesus has also blessed his church with all these other brothers and sisters, all their giftings and experiences and love and encouragement. Husbands, are you leading your wife to faithful attendance so that she can benefit from that preaching, from that teaching, from the love of the brethren? Married brother, if you're not prioritizing gathering and worship on the Lord's day, morning and evening, you're not loving your wife as well as you could be. You're not loving yourself as well as you could be. So I ask, would you reconsider whatever Sunday commitments are interfering with you and your wife gathering with the church on the Lord's day? Married brothers, are you encouraging your wife to form strong, meaningful relationships with other women in the church? Have you asked your wife if she would like to be able to attend women's small groups, or if she would like to meet one-on-one with some other woman in the church? Have you asked her that? Are your lives together structured in such a way that if your wife wanted to do those things, she could? And guys, let's get real practical here. To help foster this, are you scheduling your own time in a way that frees her up to be able to spend that kind of time with other women? I mean, just, are you ready and willing to stay home with the kids so that she can go out and be encouraged by other women? And brothers, Titus 2 calls the older women of the church to teach the younger women to disciple them. That's what the women's retreat earlier this spring was about. So brothers, would you encourage your wife to be able to participate in that, to spend time with other women in the church so that she can be encouraged and discipled towards loving Jesus more? Commit to doing what needs to be done so she can have that time. Well, that brings us to point two. And as promised, this is a much shorter point. Point two. We thought about how has Jesus loved the church, both in the past, and how is he loving the church right now. But in our passage, we don't want to miss this. Why? Why did Jesus love the church like this? Why did Jesus unite himself to the church in this way and love the church and give himself to the church to sanctify the church? Well, take a look with me at verse 27. Paul says, Jesus did this, all of that, to present her to himself as a radiant church without wrinkle or stain or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then look at verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself. So in creating a people who reflect his glory, reflect his beauty, and then loving his bride, the church, in all these ways, Jesus is loving himself. Jesus wants the entire universe. We learn this in chapter 3. Jesus wants the entire universe to look at his church and to see him. And I gotta ask, does that rub you the wrong way, I wonder? Does that seem egotistical to you? Does it seem wrong that ultimately Jesus isn't loving his wife only for his wife's sake? We don't want to skip over this because this is a question that many non-Christians will have if you're walking through the Bible with them. And because it's such an integral teaching of the Bible. I mean, let's remember that this passage comes in the context of the rest of this letter to the Ephesians. And maybe more than any other book in the Bible, Ephesians so clearly focuses on God and how everything he does is for his glory. I mean, go back to chapter 1. Flip back there now if you've got a minute. I'm not going to read it all, but just quickly skim over chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Over and over again, God is doing X, Y, and Z to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, look at chapter 3 in Ephesians. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. What is God's intent in the church? That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known in the heavenly places. We'll just skip down a few verses. Chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. According to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. And this isn't just Ephesians. Go back to the beginning of the Bible. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. God creates mankind in his image, and he commands them to fill the earth and to subdue it. And why? Why? So that the entire world would be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God made us in his image, almost like to be little mirrors, to reflect his glory, and to find our greatest joy in doing that. Because God truly is the most beautiful and the most glorious being there is. We seek our happiness in lesser things, and that's why we wonder why we're not joyful. God alone is glorious. And this message isn't just in Ephesians. It certainly doesn't stop in Genesis. It's shot throughout the entire Old Testament. Isaiah 48, 10 to 11 says this. God is speaking to Israel. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake. That's him repeating it twice, not me. I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. I could give you 24 more quotes like that from the Old Testament. And this message is shot all through the New Testament too. John 7:18, Jesus himself said that he sought not his own glory, but the glory of God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, Paul says that Jesus will come again. Why? To be glorified in his saints. And to be marveled at among all who have believed. Or maybe you know 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says that we should do everything for God's glory. Everything. So we Christians should understand that God does all that he does, first and foremost, for his own glory. And we should revel in that fact. because we Christians are the only ones who understand the truth. We're the only ones who understand the truth of what we sing at Christmas time. For he alone is worthy. If you're coming to know God better and better, you're coming to understand that he's right to seek the glory of his own name. You're coming to understand that alone in all the universe, God deserves to be praised and worshiped and adored. He alone is perfect and righteous and omnipotent and good, loving and omniscient and just and merciful and gracious and self-existent and truthful, patient, compassionate, wise, humble, and holy. You and I are not God. And even on our best days, we fall woefully short of his glory. And even after Jesus returns, even after we have been fully and finally made perfect, we will still never be fully and totally like God. He alone is the Almighty. He alone is the Lord of hosts. He alone is the Ancient of Days. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So all praise and glory be to the Lord God Almighty. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Amen. Well, we should conclude. At the end of our passage, you know, Paul summarizes all that he said to wives and to husbands. And he summarizes it like this. He says, wives, respect your husbands. You know, submit to your husbands as the God-ordained leaders of your family. And husbands, love your wives. Cherish and nurture them as yourself. Actually, even better. Love and nurture and cherish them as Jesus loves and cares for his bride, the church. Because Jesus left heaven and he took on flesh and he lived a perfect life and he died a substitutionary death on the cross and he rose from the dead. Why? So that we could be included in his bride, his church, and so that he would be glorified in the church and by the church forever. Christ and his church are one body for all time, one flesh. And our marriages are to be dim but true reflections of this. So we Christians, we're united to Jesus by faith. We're united to him in his death, in our death to sin and our former lives. We're united to him in his resurrection and that new birth and being clothed in his righteousness. We see both of those things depicted in baptism. And Jesus loves us perfectly and forever. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres. The love of Jesus will never fail. Brothers and sisters, how does the Bible end? It ends with the proclamation of the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Isn't this what we're waiting for? Revelation 19, 6 through 9 says this. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for a fallen, sin-broken world, to have the best, clearest picture of what the triune God is like, then the body of Christ, the church, must be what God intends for it to be, not just individually, but in our relationships with one another. So marriage is not ultimately about us. It is not ultimately about our individual happiness. Marriage is about whether God is glorious. Marriage is about whether or not God is infinitely beautiful and majestic. Excellent and delightful. Marriage is that important. So will you live in such a way that marriage is encouraged, that marriage is honored and that marriage is rightly lived out for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Jesus, we hear a passage like this where we are called to emulate you. And Lord, we feel deeply our inadequacy. And we feel deeply our lack of love. We feel deeply our inability, Lord, to love in this way. And so we come to you in prayer. Lord, we confess these things to you, that our hearts are often cold and centered on ourselves, loving ourselves, not those around us. Lord, those of us that are husbands, Lord, we confess to you that too often we love ourselves and not our wives. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, help us to repent of that lack of love. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your word, Lord, that we would have the desire to love our wives like this. And Lord, that you would grant us the ability to love our wives like this. And Lord, as we've thought about today, we ask these things, yes, for our good. But Lord, so much more, we ask them for your glory. Jesus, we pray all these things today in your name. Amen.